So we began with the why of evangelism, reminded of the importance of our role in the great task. Of course, it is God's sovereign, gracious work that brings people to salvation, but he uses means and he uses us. We are the manpower for his mission. And the thing that motivates us, the thing that sends us out, is the authority of Jesus Christ and his presence by his Spirit with us as we go about the task. And that great motivating factor of the work of Christ for us that we are to be mindful of all the time, the love that Christ has demonstrated for us. And therefore we go into the world to make disciples. We're all disciple-making disciples, thrust out into a world that is rebelling against God, but into which God is pouring out his grace and bringing people to salvation, gathering a people together for himself, a people who he will reveal his glory to and display his glory through to the world. And then we talked about getting the gospel out, specifically how we can think about engaging. We're going to continue to think about that now, but we talked about thinking about the gospel in terms of the framework of cradle, the incarnation, cross, the penal substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and crown, the resurrection and the Lordship and the Lordship of Christ and the new world that is to come. And I said that we want to try and be persuasive. We want to engage with people's worldviews, and that's where we pick this up then now in this third session. Now, just a word on engaging the culture. It's a very trendy phrase at the minute, talking about engaging the culture. Engaging, I think, is a good word when we think about how we do evangelism. We want to actually engage. Engagement sounds like it's a two-way process, that we connect with people. There is an actual engagement, as it were, in the process of our evangelism. They hear us and understand us and engage with us as we engage with them. But in talking about engaging the culture, it's confusing. I think the phrase is used in Christian circles a lot, and it can mean different things, as many phrases can. It can mean different things to different people. I just want to flag something up at the very beginning when we think about this, and that is to say that culture and worldview are like wallpaper. That is, they are invisible. We don't see it around us. We often think that that person over there has a culture, or we're going to try and reach out to that culture, or culture is a thing that somebody else possesses. But we're just us. We don't have a culture. We do have a culture, and we mustn't be blind to that. It is our culture. It's like asking a fish what water is like. Well, what are you talking about? I don't notice. I have no idea, because he's in it all the time and he's not aware that it's what sustains and frames everything about his life. So we need to recognize that we are all creatures of culture. We engage different cultures and subcultures ourselves in the people that we are. So as we think about this, we're not neutral, okay? We come to people with our own issues and our own lenses through which we view the world. I said at the end of the last session that by virtue of the fact that humanity is made in the image of God for worship, everyone then is a person of faith. It might not be the triune God that people worship, but they do worship something. And the question we want to ask in order to engage and to challenge people is, what is their faith in? They're people of faith. Faith in what? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians 2. And we'll read verses 6 to 10. Oh, you don't need to turn in your Bibles, because I have even provided it for you on the handout. How kind of me. I'll read the version in the handout. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live, to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing in thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So the command for these Colossian Christians is that they will remain in Christ, and to recognize the distinction between faith in Christ and the alternative. What's the alternative? Hollow and deceptive philosophies. So Paul is saying it's one or the other. It's either faith in Christ or you're deceived. So he's quite stark, isn't he? There's no kind of wilderness area. We either have faith in Christ or we are deceived. And if we're being biblical, if we're going to use biblical language to speak about that, the other thing that we might be committed to is, in biblical language, idolatry, an idol, a treasure, or a desire. Those are the words that the Bible would use to speak about how we commit ourselves to other things, what it is that we are putting our faith in. So the Bible speaks about sin in a number of different ways. Well, how does the Bible speak about sin? What's one of the motifs?
Adultery.
Hosea, right? That kind of the language of adultery. Great. Yeah. What else?
Unruly child.
Yeah. Okay. What else? Idolatry. What else? I'm going to come to that in a second. You looked ahead in the notes. Good. Transgressing a boundary, falling short of a mark, breaking a rule. Treason, we talked earlier on, cosmic treason against the high king of the earth. But another way that the Bible speaks about sin is, as you say very rightly, idolatry. Tim Keller says this in this little quote, "Sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our lives on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry." We can argue about whether or not it is primarily idolatry, but certainly the motif of idolatry is very strong throughout the Bible, and I think it's very helpful for us as we try and engage with unbelievers to think in those terms. Idols are found at the level of ultimates, ultimate explanations, ultimate authorities, ultimate commitments. There are various questions that we can ask to identify what these idols might be. So it may be that you meet somebody and it's pretty clear that their whole life is invested in something. And it's obvious to all, it's not a hard thing to discern. They have set their heart on a particular thing, whatever it might be, but it's not always so obvious, and it can be very complex and multi-layered. It may look like they've set their heart on a particular thing, but in reality there's something else underneath that issue, the presenting issue that's driving them in that direction. Does that make sense? So the way that their lives present may look like they are greedy, but there's actually something going on underneath that is driving that greed. And the questions that we can ask, the questions that we might ask ourselves to discern our own hearts on this issue is, whose authority do I acknowledge? So, and this is at the ultimate level. Okay, there are lots of occasions where we might ask these questions and the answer would be different. But at the ultimate level, when all is said and done in terms of our whole kind of framework for life, whose authority do I ultimately acknowledge when it comes to making decisions? Upon whom or what do I depend? To whom, to what do I give allegiance? Who or what can make me safe and happy? That is, if I have that thing, then I'll be safe. If I could only just get that thing, then I would be happy. Who or what can sort things out? What needs to be in place for me to get on with life? And that word is very important. What needs to be in place? That thing that we think that if we don't have it, we're dead. We're completely undone. I don't mean we'd be a bit unhappy, or it would be a bit uncomfortable, or we'd prefer if it was another way. But the thing that if it was taken away, our lives would fall to pieces. What is it? That's the thing that we worship. It's worth asking ourselves that question as we try and discern our own hearts on some of these issues. What is the thing that I just could not live without? If that thing was taken away from me, everything would crumble. Well, look, let's think about idols in groups and these Bible texts. You've heard my voice a lot today. So why don't you break up into groups, five or six, and just stay here, turn your chairs around, get into groups of five or six, and do these three questions in your group. We'll take 10 or 15 minutes on this. Just discuss these questions, engage those Bible passages, and I'll bring us together again in about 15 minutes. Idols are found at the level of ultimates. Those things that I overheard somebody over here, I don't know who it was, saying that thing that when we wake up in the morning we think about and our heart is set on, that reveals our idol. And so it is with people, and their lives display, the same with all of us, our lives display the fruit of what it is we love most and value most and enjoy most. So, what do idols promise? What does Isaiah say idols promise? Rory.
Security.
Okay, go on, explain. What was the...
The Assyrian army commanders coming in and saying, you have a bad hand for, well, come over to Assyria because the gods of all the other nations have completely left to protect them. They gave promise to safety and security, but now that those nations, they have nothing.
Great. Anything else?
Pleasure.
Give us that. Yeah. Yeah. And each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water from his own cistern until I come, blah, blah, blah. Wine, bread, vineyards, promises us pleasure, good things. Anything else?
This teaching on which you can understand and relate to from verse 11 and 12.
They what?
Speak a language that we know and are familiar with.
That's interesting. Give me some more on that. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.
They are easy to access and relate to.
Yeah. Interesting. Good. Anything else you want to add on that? Anybody want to? Nope.
They threaten us.
What?
They threaten us that if you don't trust in us, you'll be destroyed. You'll have your.
So where do you get that?
Well, the guys threaten the Blood City.
Yeah. So there's they are under. They're under the kosh at this point, Israel, and the foreign king is making. Threats and promises to keep them from the true God. Yeah. That's not really what they promise us, so I'll put that there, but it is important. So, first thing to recognize, if we're going to discover a principle, I think you could probably find, why do people set their hearts on stuff? They think that it'll bring security, and they think that it'll bring pleasure. Those are the two big things that kind of govern our hearts, aren't they? You look at the Gospels and the Matthew 6, and he talks about when Jesus says about money. What's the very next thing he goes on to talk about? The very next bit after storing up treasure in heaven. Do not worry. Thank you. That was Alicia for the tape. That was Alicia Burgess. the only one in the whole room. Yes, exactly. Because why? Our hearts are tempted to go after money because they think money will buy us security. And giving up your money radically for the kingdom, you think, well, goodness, what's going to happen? How am I going to look after myself? Don't worry. God will take care of you. So security is something that's important for us and we really value. And the other thing is pleasure. We love it. And so we go after these things that we think will give us joy. Everybody you lock eyes with in life is pursuing security somewhere and pleasure somewhere. Secondly, what do idols bring? This truth here will emerge as we go.
From Psalms 115, nothing.
Go on. So they will bring nothing. Okay, so what do we think about verse 8? terrifying.
It seems they pull you down to their level rather than, it doesn't elevate you, it just brings you down to being also something that's...
Those who make them... Exactly, exactly. Those who make them become like them. So what we have, verses 4 and following are, as you said, nothing. They have nothing, they can contribute nothing, they're blind, they're deaf, they're mute. And yet, verse 8, those who make them become like them. We become like what we worship. As we devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? We are changed from one degree of glory into another. And yet, the converse is also true. When we give our hearts to idols, we become like what we worship. You see it? There's a theologian called Greg Beale has written a book called We Become Like What We Worship. It's that principle worked out through the Old Testament in terms of idolatry. Because we are created for worship and to be increasingly reflecting the image of God, worship and what we become like are intimately connected. Anyway, next one. What else? Hosea, anybody? Any thoughts there? Just shout it out. What do they bring?
Destruction.
Yeah, destruction. It's pretty clear. It's deteriorating. Sorry about that. Destruction, next. Other things. Jeremiah verse, what did people get there? Very important verse this in this discussion. Shout out.
So it's talking about how the people have abandoned the kind of true, you know, fountain of living waters and made a system that is broken.
Exactly.
So they've replaced something that's good with something that doesn't work.
Doesn't work, right. So they've gone after security and pleasure somewhere else. And what is the ultimate end of that? They end up thirsty and dissatisfied. So a cistern, obviously, you know, was a water carrier. And they go after a water carrier that no matter how much water you poured in, the crack meant that it came out. And that was where they pursued their satisfaction.
So when you try to return a fountain for something that is finite.
Yeah. Yeah, well, but yeah, even worse than that, though, he says that they've forsaken the fount of living water, hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns. So it's not just a cistern, it's not just a water carrier, but it's one that even doesn't work in and of itself. It's not even that there's a small quantity. It doesn't even hold the amount that you want to put in there. 27, 28, what else? Yeah, they can't help you, but what is it? What does this do to us, to the person? What's going on here, do you think? There's a thief ashamed and caught, blah, 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 the kings and who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. So they're impotent. So we could say again like this, they don't deliver. What's the other thing, though, that's interesting there? It's implicit in 27, I think.
I think you're pretty foolish.
They'd send you out of your mind. Say to a tree, you're my father. To a stone, you gave me birth. It seems that they make us foolish. Isaiah, I'll come to that again in a moment, I think, but give me your thoughts on Isaiah 44 there, those two verses. What's the other comment that is being made?
It's just the ultimate comparison, right? You know, God is saying, I am the one true God. And then just illustrating how totally ridiculous the whole concept of idolatry is.
Yeah.
Similar to what you were saying about being foolish.
Yeah.
Glad to be deceived. And you because you're so caught up on what you've achieved and your mind seems a bit being astray.
Great, thank you. Okay, what clues then does Isaiah give towards how we should seek to engage on this issue and how idols can be torn down? Right, just before you answer that, we've got this logic, have we? We pursue them for these reasons and they do these terrible things to us. When you see it written up there, actually, it's a wee bit sobering, isn't it? If we think about our own hearts and the way our own desires and our own longings are so complicated in this process as well, as we try and set our affections on Christ, that process of daily being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we try and wholeheartedly follow Christ, the temptation is that we will always want to we're always being drawn away by little whistling voices around the place, as it were, that take us off, and yet this is where they end up. This is what idolatry does to us. What's Isaiah say? What clues do we get there on how we might engage on this issue and how idols can be defeated?
You can question some of these idols, so test it.
Okay, so give us something on that. Where do you see it?
Verse 7. Just after
let them
tell
me about it. So if somebody's setting something up as an altar thing, you could question. Okay. Just having them think through really is that something you good. Yeah, good. Thank you. Ask them about what it is they worship. But there's a very important kind of.
So verse 19 is, no one stops to think, no one has the knowledge or understanding, and if the beginning of knowledge is, sorry, the beginning of wisdom is fear of God, we need to introduce them to God so that they can have that knowledge.
Excellent, excellent. What we want, what we're trying to do in this process, is get them to stop and think. In the ESV, it says, consider. No one considers. In the other translations, the word is different again. No one takes counsel, that kind of thing. What we're trying to do as we engage people is get them to stop and think. If you think for a minute, if people realize this, that kind of where this ends up, investing your heart in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give you security and pleasure. If you're investing your heart in anything for these things, this is where you end up. And we want people to stop and think, and we want to engage them at that level. Like I said earlier on, I find that I've thought a lot about this, and I'm still constantly trying to think it over, because I have become increasingly frustrated with... I did become increasingly frustrated with having a very clear grasp of a gospel outline message and saying it to somebody and they just go, fine, it's not for me, or similar, or it ends at that point. I think that we need to be more subtle in the way that, by subtle I don't mean that we balk in any way on being clear about the gospel. I'm going to say something more on that in a second, but that we are trying to push back behind the mere transfer of information to get people to think, so that they're keen to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can bring security and pleasure in a world where they are in rebellion against God, that kind of thing. Does that make sense? Are we okay up to this point? Following me? It's late in the day. We're doing really well. I'm not easy to listen to. I understand that. So so far, okay, right. So idols can't and don't deliver what they promise. On any level, they're not intellectually, they're not emotionally, they're not socially fulfilling. And we are able to subvert idolatry by showing its poverty, by revealing for all to see that it has no answers and can't even explain the good things that it claims for itself. We want to get people to stop and think about their self-deception. Now, identifying idols, let me be clear on this. Again, I think it was Jenny asked me earlier on how much of this comes out. This is all in your head. This is all stuff that I'm trying to give you a framework, a filter through which you can think about how to engage with people. So this is all in your head. But identifying all this stuff should always have as its end proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't evangelize until we lay out the evangel, the good news, the gospel. So this is all, as it were, preparatory in our thinking and in our engagement to give us an opportunity to hold out the gospel of Christ. So I want us to be able to confront idolatry in order to proclaim Christ. How do we do that? I've said there are four things there on the handout. First of all, listen, and I mean really listen. It is important that we make the effort to do this, to understand what the person believes and doesn't believe. You know how infuriating it is when somebody represents Christianity in a fallacious way to you. Oh, you think this, 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 and this. Well, no, I don't. When somebody presents a straw man to you about what you believe, you immediately shut off, or it gets you annoyed, or you just, you know, it doesn't go well. It's exactly the same the other way. We need to do people the decency of listening carefully to what they think. And if we're going to be able to engage their worldview, if we're going to be able to identify their idols and connect meaningfully, we need to really listen carefully. Often we say we're listening, but we're really staring, waiting for their lips to stop moving so we can then jump in and say stuff. That kind of thing. Again, it will mean if we're going to listen well, it means that we're going to be in their lives. We've got to listen to them. We've got to be up close. We've got to share our lives with them and get an idea of what their values are and what makes them tick. How do you know what the objections of these people are and what informs the objections if you're not meaningfully in their lives? Are they emotional? Are they intellectual? Are they social? Are they moral objections? So we're asking the questions. Whoever said that earlier on, why do you believe that? How did you become convinced of that? Who says? Big question, particularly for the contemporary secular atheist. You know, a big, bold assertion about the world. And often it is completely unsustainable. There's nothing holding that belief up, as it were. It's not built on anything, but it's just fact. It's said like it's fact. And we just graciously step back and say, yeah, why do you believe? Who says on that one? Again, listening, think about the suffering question. I can't believe in a God because of all the suffering in the world. Now, is that I have had terrible suffering in my life and I can't believe that there would be a God who loves me? Or is that the philosophical question that dates back to Epicurus in the 4th century, that is, the Bible says that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and yet suffering exists. So either he is all-powerful and doesn't care about suffering, or either he is all-loving and can't do anything about suffering. Either he is one or the other, he can't be both. So how you engage that person will be completely different. If that person has never had a whit of suffering in their life, how you engage with them will be completely different to the person who's absolutely brokenhearted. You've got to listen. We've got to engage with their issues. So it might be an emotional issue rather than an intellectual issue. That kind of thing. Got to listen. Secondly, we also want to affirm, I touched on this earlier on, because the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, because common grace exists in the world, that is, as God's image bearers and as those God sustains no matter what they believe, there will be areas where, despite being inconsistent, people hold to things that are Christian in that sense. They value things that are good things in God's world. Remember, idolatry is turning even a good thing into an ultimate, so the desire for that good thing should be affirmed. Somebody that has turned their family into an idol and has invested absolutely everything because they think that if their kids grow up to be successful, everything's going to be fine. If they've done that, what they've done is said, the value of caring for our family has become an ultimate, and they've turned it into an idol. So we want to affirm the fact that they care about their family. They want to raise their children as moral citizens. They want their family to flourish. Those are good things. And we should also be quick to point out where Scripture affirms what they oppose, things that they don't like. So I have no time for Christianity because everybody's just, it's just miserable, joyless, grit your teeth, do good stuff in order that God will like you. The Bible does not say that. So we want to say, yes, I share your hatred of those things as well, as does the Bible. One of the big ones I come up against is hypocrisy. Lots of people have come across Christians who've been hypocrites. Lots of people who have a Roman Catholic background. In the last 5 years, I've come across lots of people with Roman Catholic backgrounds who are absolutely despairing about the hypocrisy of the church. Now, we've got to be able to affirm with them that we too despair about the hypocrisy that we see in the way that some of the priests have treated children. We've got to say to them as well, religious hypocrisy was probably the thing that Jesus railed against most in his life. Now just bear in mind for a second, you're on the same side as Jesus here when you say this, so perhaps you should give him some time to hear what he has to say. Affirm where the things that they value are good things to value. Again, I said it earlier on, people think when they hear us, we're saying, stop it. Stop doing that and be a good person like me and my friends. We're not saying that. We're very definitely not saying that. We are saying your desire for justice, your desire to have moral values, your hatred of hypocrisy, your hatred of all manner of things that Jesus railed against, those are good things. But then next we need to expose, and that is we need to show how their ultimate value won't deliver the significance or the meaning they want. It will not fulfill their heart's desire. Their relationship that they have set their heart on breaks down. If I could just have dot, 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 and the dot, 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 they get it, and they think it's all good, but it's taken away. The children that they've invested their lives in, that they've got this idyllic idea in their mind that their children will grow up, they'll be successful, they'll live a long and happy life, and their kids will be around them when they're in their dotage. But that child leaves home and rebels. They get fired from that job that they've set their heart on. Their whole career, sports career, that they have invested everything in as an ultimate comes crashing down when they get injured and their career is gone. But ask them the question, you know, your current worldview, you're putting every egg in that basket. What if it's taken away? Plus, we can also show how one belief they hold is inconsistent with another they hold. The atheist, the person who has built his life on the presupposition that there is no God and that we have evolved at the end of a long evolutionary process, but is passionate to put an end to human trafficking, for example. Lots of people like that in Shepherd's Bush. Very interesting. They are very pro-abortion, very pro-same-sex marriage, very anti the church, very anti anything Christian, but very pro recycling, don't be pejorative, there are a few of them present. You can be a vegetarian and a Christian, that's okay. Massively kind of huge social conscience. To the point that they really put themselves out for the sake of social initiatives. Now, again, I want to affirm all of that. Vegetarian. I want to affirm all of that. Those are good things in and of themselves. There's a huge swathe of those things that are valued that I want to affirm of those people. But I also need to show them that to hold those beliefs consistently with their avoid atheism is impossible. Those two don't go together. You can't logically hold those two together. You have no reason to want ultimately you want to end human trafficking, you have to change your mind on the value of human life. If you want to discuss that more, we can. We'll probably come to that a bit more tomorrow morning. We need to show them that it is very, very difficult to demand the value of opposing these things when you just think that you've evolved and the strong eat the weak. We want them to consider. We want them to stop and think. We want to say, hey, how do those two go together? And when they give an answer, push the answer. Sounds aggressive. Push the answer. No, I'm saying gently, graciously, push the answer. And we want to try and, it's like destabilizing people, showing how those things don't go together apart from a Christian worldview. And then we want to be able to open up further. It's not just that your worldview doesn't hang together and make no sense. It's actually that you've offended a holy God. It's worse than you thought. It's worse, actually, than you thought. But, fourthly, we can then complete. We can complete. What I mean by that is, we, again, 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul talks about what the Jews want and what the Greeks want. He's saying, though, that it is the gospel that brings both of those worldviews together. They have their desires in one area, they have their desires in the other area, but it is the gospel where the fruit of those things actually fully come together, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the gospel alone that fulfills the yearning in all of our hearts. It's the gospel that brings those things together. It is the triune God who enables the consistency in those things. Now, I'm just on that, actually. I'm not saying that somebody who says over here that they're an atheist can't be a morally good person in the societal sense. I'm definitely not saying that. What I'm saying is that they have no reason to be because of this strongly held opinion over here. Very important that we distinguish. Meaning, significance, love, satisfaction can be found. Those things are on offer, but they can only be found in Jesus Christ according to the way he gives them. Only through the cross and resurrection do you have an answer for injustice. But more significantly, an answer for your problem of sin. So the big issue that somebody has, they need to connect. We need to connect their life and their issues to that and show them that it is only in Jesus Christ that the punishment for their sin has been taken, and it is only in Jesus Christ that everything comes together and hangs together consistently. What we're trying to do is make people's mouths water for him. We want people to think, yes, he's what I want. He's the answer. I need to get involved here. Right. Let's just try a couple of defeaters. No, just give me one sec. But I will come back to it in a moment. Just let me do this first one. Christianity is a power play. Okay? You're saying, oh, we all need to. My auntie in Australia, right? Big, aggressively atheistic. And she says, I feel bad. No, I didn't mean to put you down. I wasn't doing that. Just, I'm in a train of thought here. Sorry, Graham. I feel guilty. I sort of cut him off. Didn't mean that. Christianity, it's social conditioning. All you're trying to do is get people to behave themselves. And by kind of inventing this deity who's kind of Lord, who's in control of everything, what you're doing is actually just, it's just a power play. Come back to her. What would you say to Avril?
He's not invented. We have a lot of historical evidence that there was a man called Jesus. We have very good records of his life. It's true gospel.
Have you actually looked at these historically credible documents that people say about the life of this man? Because if you do, you'll find out something very interesting. What will they find out? Will she find out? Roy?
That he railed against religious power play.
That he railed against religious power play. Very good. See that? Right back at you, okay? It's the kind of, you're making this assertion, but actually Jesus opposed that. But also, more than that...
Well, I point out that Jesus was totally countercultural, and that his followers now are countercultural, and that she's actually conforming to the dominant society in Australia.
Huh. Good point. Okay, so there is... Look at the life of a Christian and how countercultural it is. Is that person a dominant power play type person? I know where she'd go at that point. But we'll not go there. But that's an important thing to say, because actually she's making then this bold assertion about what people should do. So why do you say Christianity is a power play? Well, because it is. And because of that, we should get rid of it altogether. Well, what's that if it isn't a power play? You know? I'm telling you that your religion needs to be turfed out and that people need to do what I think. Well, that's a power play as far as I'm concerned. But get us more into the content of Cradle Cross Crown. So... Brilliant. That's the word we want, subversion, okay? The whole thing is done, turned on its head when we go to the cradle and we go to the cross. Sorry, I embarrassed you, I didn't mean to do that. Christianity at its essence is about sacrifice. It's about God emptying himself. He didn't exert his power. He came as a baby born in a manger up a back street somewhere. He then lived... Probably, it's fair to say he lived at the opposite end of comfort for his whole life, culminating in him going to the cross and dying. That's not a power play. If at the heart of Christianity is this historical stuff, right? And he says, anyone who will come after me must take up his cross and follow me. The one who is being a consistent Christian is the one who lays down his life for others, is the one who only speaks in the authority of Jesus Christ and who is all about turning power on its head, because it is the first who are last, it is the weak who are really strong, and so on. Turning the other cheek, Andy.
Would your auntie then say, I don't have an issue with Jesus, it's Christianity I have a problem?
Perhaps.
I think that's probably quite a common thing people would say. Because it's kind of fashionable to have an issue with Christianity, but Jesus is still a little bit iffy.
Yeah. Yeah. At which point I'm going to say, yeah, but Christians are followers of Christ. They are his people. And she'll say, well, they're all hypocrites. At which point then you get onto the hypocrisy discussion. Well, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is... living in opposition to a reality, something, doing something contrary to truth that is real. Okay, you live in God's world, you don't acknowledge him. What's that if it's not hypocrisy? That kind of thing. Yeah.
I mean, would you find it useful to acknowledge as well that, I mean, unfortunately, throughout history, various forms of Christianity have been twisted by men.
Sure.
Inside,
yeah, we've got to put our hands up where we've made a mistake. Historically, we haven't always got it right, to say the least. Yeah.
But we don't have to...
1 second. Graham, give us your question.
Okay, well, so lots of really helpful things about engaging people's worldviews, helping them to stop and think, looking and examining their idols. And you're saying the end goal is to then bring them to the gospel throughout any of these avenues of care across town. Any wisdom about how practically the balance between the two? Because there are some movements today in Christianity that are all about deconstructing people's worldviews and very rarely actually bring them to the gospel. So in any practice, we sometimes spend more with some people to help them to see their idols or helping to address their presuppositions, their worldviews. What work does engaging with people and bring them to the gospel look like in practice?
Thank you. Great question. So this is where we need to be. We need to be switched on. We need to be on our game. I will get to the gospel very quickly with people, usually. So we move into a new area. What are we there for? We're there to plant a church. Well, that gets you to the gospel straight away. Plant a church? Why do you do that? Well, and off you go. Now, it's at that point. So I've shared the gospel with people. It's at that point that I then need to build a relationship and continue to engage with what they think. It's totally, totally case specific. To just deconstruct a worldview. So Francis Schaeffer talked about taking the roof off somebody's house and then rebuilding it. Just taking the roof off somebody's house and walking away leaves them in a place of despair, actually. If you say you're an idolater and you're self-contradictory and you're completely lost, that's not Christian. What we've got to do is the complete bit. We've got to bring the gospel to bear. That might happen quickly. It might not. You haven't evangelized if you haven't shared the gospel. Let me be clear about that. But what I'm trying to say is, this is all motivated by the fact that I just don't think we're getting the opportunities to evangelize, and we're not connecting with people. We can articulate the gospel and it bounces off them, and I'm trying to say, how do we get them to stop and think? How do we get under their skin? And I'm just trying to give us some tools to do that. But we're always thinking, how am I going to bring the gospel to bear here? And what I'm trying to do with this is give us a way of getting there without the big gear change. You say it's hot in here. Hell will be hotter. That kind of hot, you say. Okay. That kind of thing. And I want us to be able to say, well, look here. The fact that you value recycling, the fact that you think that you want to make a better earth for everybody, and it's all about the children and everything else, is a good thing. God is remaking the earth. God has as one of the things in his agenda that Revelation 20, that he's making all things new. There is a material new creation. He cares about that. And it's good that you care about that, but it's totally disconnected from the way God is doing these things. Does that make sense? Ross?
I've heard it said that you can think of the gospel as good news and bad news, or bad news and good news. That I can imagine that you might spend a longer time deconstructing if people aren't getting the bad news. And so I can see that you might be talking a little bit more about worldview stuff. But once they recognize their situation, the problem of God's wrath and sin, then surely that's a great cue to share the gospel. But that's just bouncing off of Grant's bit. I mean, because I think obviously just deconstruction alone isn't that helpful, but it does maybe does get you to a place where they do see the bad news.
Well, yeah, that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to connect with people and show them that that they've invested their lives in things that won't deliver, and ultimately they're lost. Ultimately, that's a hopeless situation, but there's the best news in the world. So it is about bringing people to the point of recognizing that things are not good in Dodge City. We have a couple of minutes left. Sorry, Jeff, go.
Just one other thing. When you were talking about stuff, this horrible things that Christians have done in the past, I'd be reluctant to put my hand up and own that. I would maybe recognize that that is what professing Christians have done in the name of Jesus, but, I wouldn't want to attribute that to authentic biblical Christianity.
Yeah, you've got to be careful with that. I think you're right. I mean, what you would want to say is, you've got to say those things were done in the name of Christ, but that's completely inconsistent with what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian, to follow in the footsteps of the one who laid his life down for others, et cetera, et cetera. The other avenue I would explore on that one is, if you want to get into kind of mudslinging about who's had the worst impact on history, let's consider the effect of atheism and what an atheistic regime has done down the years. We have 2 minutes. Let's. How would you go with religion poisons everything?
A lot of false religion has definitely poisoned a lot of stuff, but Christianity is authentic.
Where would you start? So that's true. Where would you start? Here's my thing, right? Religion poisons everything. What are you going to say straight back? clarification question, what do you mean? I would say, which religion are you talking about? Okay? Immediately, there's an engagement. Which religion? Oh, all religions. So, what do you mean by religion? How would you answer that? So you say, okay, I'm not turning you into the atheist here or into the opponent of Christianity, but you want to then push back and say, well, what do you mean by religion? And they say, oh, whether it's militant Islam, whether it's Christianity, whether it's any religion, they're all equally bad. What would you say? What do you believe? Okay, good question. And they say, I don't believe anything. What do you say? No, I don't. You do. No, I don't. No, I don't.
That's safe, isn't it? But you have just said, and you've already given an example, that they believe that religion poisons.
Okay. That's a belief. That is a faith statement. I believe, I invest my life, I attribute value to the statement, religion poisons everything. So they go, oh, well, okay, I wouldn't call it a religion. Okay, well, let's not call it a religion. Let's call it an ultimate value. Okay, my ultimate value is the triune God and his son, Jesus Christ. Yours is that religion poisons everything. Where do we go from there? How would you try and push things forward at that point?
How do you get any ethics out of that philosophy?
Okay, so you then start to unpack what folds out of their particular view. All right. So, where would you charge? What would you charge them with?
Well, do they believe that murder is wrong? So, and then I would put them.
Yeah. Yes. So you're affirming at this point. So, are we thinking here? Sorry. Listen, affirm, expose, complete. Right. So, you've listened to me. You've heard me, and I say yes. I think murder is wrong. So, what would you say to that, Jeff? Okay. Having affirmed, Roy?
Avoiding it.
Well, the why, so yeah, that's good. That's good. I agree with you. We're on the same team here. I think murder's wrong, but why do you think murder's wrong? Well, it just is. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that killing people's wrong. Yeah, so, well, you know, I don't want a society where people are just allowed to go around killing people. What would you say? Okay, so affirm that again. And now we want to expose, because you can move at this point half a degree and expose them.
What if you pulled away from society? What if it was, you know, in the jungle or the desert and you and him? Is it wrong then? If it's just two people, it's not about a construction of the whole society. You kind of get them out of that social framework.
Okay.
Where society will be better because everyone's not killing each other, everyone's happier together, mutual well-being, blah, blah, blah. But if you kind of take them out of that, you say, well, you know, look, it's you and him in a spade, and someone's one you got to go. Is it wrong for you to kill him? You go, well, human life, blah, 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 blah. You go, well, that's what do you believe, but what's the value of his life?
It's tricky, you know, it's tricky, it's tricky. I suppose, yeah, I mean, it depends. Yeah, but I wouldn't kill anybody. I wouldn't hurt a fly.
So would you then say, in your sort of affirmation, you'd say, so do you believe there are certain creeds you should all ascribe to? Like, you shouldn't murder anyone.
Yeah.
And they say, yeah, and you go, it sounds like it's starting a religion, with creeds.
That's good. Particularly if you can get them to use the word creed. Would that be a doctrine that you would hold to?
I guess that's the inconsistency, right? That as you keep talking to them and affirming stuff, you're going, actually, we are creating religion. As we're having a discussion, that person is creating their own view of their own religion.
Yeah. So let's say they go, well, perhaps maybe I am. Yeah, okay, but that's fine. Call it what you like. I mean, I just don't think we need a god. And we need to finish here, so come on, let's work a bit quicker.
Jesus did poison everything. I know that's a bit of a leap, but in terms of what was it saying? That
religion poisons everything.
That actually,
you can't, there are good things that people do in the name of Jesus.
Yep.
Because Jesus commands that.
Yeah. We're in tricky ground there, though, because I mean, I think that's right, but then they go, yeah, but look at all the bad things people have done. Who say they know Jesus, that kind of thing.
If the guy's playing like the new atheist, everything is scientifically proved thing, you prove one example where it hasn't been that religion hasn't poisoned, and the guy's argument falls apart, and he should recognize that. So you can, so then, like, if you can't prove that every single thing has been poisoned by religion, it falls over, right?
Okay. That's good.
It might take a while, as you
enumerate. Well, that's the difficulty with that. But we want to affirm one other thing.
Can you explore what's behind it? Like, is it security and fit that's driving what they're saying? So it's not the murder's wrong, actually. It's that they're scared that they don't want to do this.
Perhaps that might come in as we listen, as we think about what they say. Amy.
Would you affirm what they say and say, yeah, it does seem to poison everything, and Jesus told loads of Barneys with religious people who'd taken something very pure, had a relationship with God, and their religion had messed it up. So like Mark 7,
yeah.
Their religion is the thing that's actually poisoned their relationship with God, or again, Mark, when he's talking about marriage, and he says that marriage is really brilliant, but your religion has messed it up. So can you affirm their kind of despair of religion?
I would definitely want to affirm their despair of religion, because we'd want to make sure that we're absolutely clear about what they mean. If they mean the idea of doing good things to get God on side, we want to absolutely affirm our hatred of that, because that is complete antithesis of the gospel. We're going to stop there because we've run out of time. So we're going to have to expose and complete when we come back tomorrow morning. Oh, is that a bit cruel, leaving you hanging like that? Go away and think about it, ponder it. And if you have any questions, come and chat to me now or, over the evening. Are we done?